Welcome to Faith Point, the podcast ministry of First Southern Baptist Church of Prescott Valley, with Senior Pastor Terrell Eldrith. Our goal is to allow our faith to intersect with real life. So let's join Pastor Terrell today as he shares with us from God's Word.
I'm going to ask you to take out your Bibles and your sermon notes and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you did not receive one of these little packets of the communion elements, if you'd raise your hand, we'll make sure that you receive one right now because you're going to need it in just a little while. So if there's anyone here who did not get one, looks like you did a good job of covering everybody this week. So we will use that, so hang on to it for just a little while there, and we'll come back to that. So as we open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to continue in our series for the last time for a little while, but we're going to come back to it eventually. But today is the last sermon that I'm going to do in this series, and then we're going to be looking at something else between Easter and Mother's Day, and then we'll come back at some point after that. So bow in prayer with me, if you would, as we come to God's Word. Father, thank you for your love, your goodness, and thank you for the gift of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that he would be glorified now as we open your Word. And as we think about what it means to worship in a worthy way, in a worthy manner, we pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts, that where we need to make adjustments, maybe we need to change, maybe we simply need to ask for forgiveness, maybe we just need to say, God, you are so good, and it is such a joy to worship you. So, Father, we pray now for that one who maybe has never trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord. We pray that right now, as we talk about what he did that makes him worthy of our worship, Father, we pray that they would be touched through the Holy Spirit of their need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that today would be that day of their salvation. For we pray these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. We are talking about good news for the not so good, which kind of takes us all in. That's all encompassing. I don't know anybody who is not so good. We're all the not-so-good crowd. We are born in sin, and then we practice sin our whole lives. And Jesus interrupts that at the cross. And so we want to acknowledge that. And today we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. I know that's a lot of verses. We're not going to spend a lot of time in each one individually, but I do want you to follow along. And so as we continue, we're going to see the Apostle Paul as we have really never seen him before. We just haven't seen him this way. It appears that he's finally reached his limit with these Corinthian believers. I mean, he said, I've just about had it with you, essentially is what he's saying. I'm very frustrated with you, and so we come to this kind of this place where things change just a little bit. We've seen him previously in this letter to the Corinthians, as well as other writings, where Paul always makes every effort to approach every situation in different topics in a diplomatic, judicious, conciliatory manner. But he began Corinthians in the same way. First Corinthians begins, it's a church in turmoil when he's writing to them, and he understands that. And remember what he said in chapter 1, verses 5 and 7. Some of the very first words he writes to them, he says, in him, talking about Jesus Christ, in Jesus you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He said, you have everything you need. Jesus is there. He's among you. And you have all these resources from Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, they're not using them. They haven't paid attention to them as Paul wants them to. And so he begins to comfort, he begins to confront, rather, the factions and the divisions and the sinful practices that are there in the Corinthian church. And it's not only there, they're tearing the church apart. And he doesn't want that to happen to this church. But in today's text, the diplomacy of Paul, the Apostle Paul, disappears. It's just not there anymore, it doesn't seem. So at this point, Paul speaks more directly than he ever has before to this church and any other church at that point, because he's concerned about them. And it really comes down to the topic that he's concerned about, and it is the Lord's Supper. He said, "This is what I want to talk to you about. This is what you are getting wrong. And not one, it's not one that can be taken lightly. This is a serious issue. And it's not to be treated irreverently," he says. And so he wants us to understand, he wanted the Corinthians to understand, and that's what they were doing. They were taking the Lord's Supper lightly. They were taking it irreverently. And so Paul begins by saying these words. In chapter 11, verse 17, he says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you." He said, "I don't have anything to say. Good job. Well done." He said, "You're getting it right." He says, "I have no, zero praise for you. In fact," he says, "your meetings are doing more harm than good." You might want to underline that. Your meetings are doing more harm than good. Can you imagine if someone were to come in and say, "First Southern, your meetings are doing more harm than good, and you need to stop it"? Man, that would be just jaw-dropping, wouldn't it? And here's the Apostle Paul, and he's telling this church, people that he loves, he's saying, "There's nothing good coming out of your meetings anymore. You get together, but it's not glorifying God. You're getting together, and it's not accomplishing anything of spiritual worth. In fact, it is tearing apart your church." In verse 18, he goes on to say, "In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it." Now, he's already addressed the divisions among them. And if they've been reading it, they know that he's addressed it. And he said, "You're continuing to do that, and I'm hearing bad reports about you. And I believe it's true." He said, "I have no reason to believe that someone's lying about you." He said, "That's who you are right now." And then he gets just a little bit sarcastic with them. Can you imagine a preacher getting sarcastic? I would never do that, but some do. He said in verse 19, "No doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you has God's approval." He says, "You know, I know it's hard to believe that maybe some people are having this issue going on that says, I am different than you are. My clique is different than your clique. Our clique is right. My clique is right. Your clique is wrong." Can you imagine that a church would ever do that? Or that Christians would ever do that? Boy, God, you're lucky to have me, because they're all wrong. And if I wasn't here, nobody would be right. You know what that is? That's me-firstism. That is saying, I'm right, you're wrong. I'm good, you're bad. You ought to do what I'm doing, because I'm not going to do what you're doing. And so you need to get on my ship, and then we'll sail together again. Trouble is, they were all doing that. And you remember they were talking about how important it was to follow Paul or to follow Peter or to follow Jesus Christ, and they didn't, they just had all these cliques that were there, and so they were this me firstism group. They just had a lot of me firsts in there. and they weren't getting along together at all. And it was affecting the most sacred element of Christian worship, if you will. It was affecting the Lord's Supper, or as it's called, sometimes communion, and even Holy Communion, all talking about the same thing. So whatever you're used to calling this thing that we call the Lord's Supper or communion, it's okay. That's what Paul is referring to. And so he says, what you're doing is even messing that up. It is taking away the significance of it, the spiritual value of it in your Christian life and in your church. And it's got to stop. He said, you've got to get this right. And so here's what's happening. In their observance of communion or the Lord's Supper, they would come together, and some in the church had decided, and instead of merely partaking of the bread and the cup, they said, instead of using these elements, they just bring in a full-blown meal. They would get their ice chest, and they would get their potluck stuff, only they weren't potlucking. They brought all their food in, and they would come together, and everyone would bring food from home, and they would treat it like it was a Thanksgiving banquet. And the family, their own physical family, would sit around together, and they would stuff themselves like it was a Thanksgiving meal, which none of us would do, but they did that. They would drink wine until they were tipsy and drunk, Paul said. And they would have their own private party for communion. And there were others in the fellowship. There were others in the church there at Corinth who didn't have the wherewithal to do that. And they would sit off to the sides with nothing to eat and nothing to drink and watching these individual parties taking place in the church. And Paul said, that's got to stop. He said, that's what's tearing you apart. That's what your meat firstism is leading to. It is leading to an abomination of the Lord's Supper, not having anything to do with what it is intended to do in the church and in your life. And pretty soon this church won't exist if you keep doing that. Notice in verse 21, he says, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not, he says. I am not going to commend you. I am not going to say, well done. I'm going to say, knock it off. Get your ducks back in a row. He said, don't forget who Jesus Christ is and what he's doing in your lives. I can't imagine a church treating this ordinance in such this disrespectful way and treating others in the fellowship with such disdain. But over the years, I've been involved with some churches that leaned a little toward dysfunctional. Some maybe a lot dysfunctional when we went there. But every time I think about a church that I think is as bad as it can be, I come back and read chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, and I think, oh, maybe we're not quite there yet. Maybe there's still hope. We're not as dysfunctional as this church, it seems. So toward the end of chapter 11, Paul makes it plain that the Corinthian to them just how serious the situation is. He lets them know down in verse 27. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. And he goes so far to say, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. And when he says fallen asleep, he's not talking about like the teenage kid that listened to Paul preach late in the night, fell out of the second floor window and died, and Paul had to go raise him from the dead. That wasn't what he's talking about. He's saying fallen asleep as you died. He says some of you have, God has taken home, God has killed because of what you're doing at the Lord's Supper. He said, you need to get this right, because if you don't, you're going to continue to sit under the judgment of God, and it's not going to be pleasant. It already isn't pleasant, and now it's going to be worse. Some of you are sick. Some of you are having a hard time, he says. Some of you have even died simply because of how you disrespect God at the Lord's Supper, at how you put yourself first above everyone else, how you disrespect the family of God at the Lord's Supper. This is not a spiritual misdemeanor that these Christians at Corinth were doing. It wasn't this minor thing that was taking place. It's not like taking taking the liberty to talk during the announcements in a worship service. It is not scrolling through your phone during the sermon, which none of you would do, right? Just making sure. This is serious business. Paul was very serious about this. He said, when you're coming to the Lord's Supper, it's no time to play games. It's nothing to be taken lightly. God, he says, expects us to approach this sacred moment in worship reverently and respectfully, as if we're connecting ourselves with the most important event in all of history. Why? Because that is exactly what we do in with the Lord's Supper. We are connecting ourselves with the most significant, important event that has taken place in the history of the world. And so this text is talking about taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. How do we do this in a worthy manner? Now, we've seen the worst examples of how to do it. The question we need to ask ourselves is not why is that the worst way. The question we need to be asking ourselves, the question has to do with how can we then approach this as a true spiritual act of worship? How can we approach the Lord's Supper and take the steps we need to take? How do we prepare to receive the supper in a worthy manner? And so we're going to look today at three guidelines that we really have to consider as we approach every aspect of worship, and especially as we approach the Lord's Supper, because it is a part of our worship. So how do we come before God in worship? How do we especially come before his throne through communion or the Lord's Supper? Paul says in verse 28 again, a man ought to examine himself before eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. And then he goes on to say that those who ignore that kind of self-examination, those who refuse to do that bring judgment on themselves. And he says in verse 31, but if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Not about you, but when I have those two options, I think judging myself would be a good thing to do, rather than coming under the judgment of God. Because those are the only two options we have as believers. Well, either we either judge ourselves or God will judge us. And so he says, you might want to take that first option. It's up to you to judge yourself more strictly than you judge anyone else. Remember, the problem is me-firstism. I'm right, you're wrong. I'm good, you're bad. I'm holy, you're not holy. I'm a whatever in the church, you're not that. I have this position in the church. You don't have that position, I do. So we're disrespecting the family of God. We're disrespecting Jesus Christ. And so the temptation, of course, is always to direct our energy toward grading those among us. That's easy to do, isn't it? Well, you know so-and-so that sits on that pew over there? I saw them. You should see what they had in their shopping cart at Walmart. I heard them talk. You should hear what they say. We can judge each other so quickly. We can grade each other. We grade other people at the drop of a hat, don't we? If you're honest, there are probably very few Sundays that you don't drive home giving everybody else a grade on how they worshiped. How did they dress? How did they sound? How did they look? Did they smile at you? And so we judge each other. We grade each other. But we're really lousy at grading ourselves. That's uncomfortable because you need to be graded. I don't. And you think the same thing about everybody else. Everybody else needs to be graded. You don't. And Paul said, breaking news, we all need to be judged. We all will be judged. But we need to judge ourselves. Otherwise, God is going to be the one who judges, who has the right to judge us. And we're probably not going to like how he does that. And so for ourselves, we know that we at least mean well in what we do, don't we? Did anybody come in today saying, I think I'm going to really sin today during the Lord's Supper? No, probably not. So we have this meaning well mentality. People should just know I mean well. God should know that I mean well. And as far as we're concerned, that should be enough. But when it comes to judging ourselves, I like what Stephen Covey said. Stephen Covey, who was really not a Christian writer, but he wrote about leadership and he wrote about people who serve and those types of things in any area. He said, we judge ourselves by our intentions and others by their behavior. I look at what you did and I judge you. When I think about myself, I think, well, what was I really hoping to do? I had good intentions. But Paul never says, just come with good intentions. He says, because we're lousy judges when it comes to our intentions and ourselves. And that attitude has to stop. We need to do away with judging others altogether and get serious about taking a closer look at ourselves. John Wesley, who almost over 200 years ago, was one who began the Wesleyan Church movement, developed a series of questions to be used in self-examination. See, this wasn't just for 2,000 years ago in the Corinthians. 200 years ago, the church still needed to learn how to do self-examination, and we still need that today. So we came up with 22 rules and questions, rather, that you could ask yourself. Now, in my newsletter this week, that if you get it online, it's an email to you. You already have it. If you want one printed out, there's some in the foyer. You can take one, and I gave you all 22 of those questions. But we're just going to take the top 10, maybe what I judge to be the most important questions, because they tuck to my heart, and I figured you need them too because I'm judging you. No, that's not why. But here are the 10 I think are key questions that he wrote over 200 years ago, about 230 years ago. He said, am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Well, right there is enough to stop and say, well, I got to work with this one right now. I don't need to go anywhere else. That kind of who I am. Am I honest in all my acts and words, or do I exaggerate? Am I a slave to fashion, friends, work, or habits? Am I a slave to anything other than Jesus Christ? Did I give the Bible time to speak to me every day, or do I give the Bible time to speak to me every day? What's sitting on the coffee table, it should talk if it wants me to know. Now, do I pick it up? Do I read it? Do I meditate on it? Do I think about it throughout the day? When did I last speak to someone about my faith? Don't remember. Maybe it was this morning. But when was the last time? Do I pray about the money I spend? Or do I just pray about how am I going to pay off the credit card bill for the money that I didn't have that I spent? But do you pray about it? Do I pray about the money I spend? Do I get to bed on time and get up on time? Is there anyone whom I dislike, disown, criticize, or hold in resentment? And if so, what am I doing about it? Am I content to do that? Am I happy about doing that? Or am I trying to find a way to change that attitude? Is there anyone, do I grumble and complain constantly? For a guy who's going to be a Methodist, he sure knew Baptist, didn't he? Do I grumble and complain constantly? And number 10, is Christ real in me? My heart is home. And do people see Jesus living in me? Is he real? We do well to consider those questions, not just on Sunday morning before the Lord's Supper. We need to ask those questions every day. Every day we ought to run through those in the morning and then maybe run through them again at night before we go to bed, before we go to sleep. Say, God, I was asking for help to get through those and have good answers that are changing my life. Now did I do that? At the end of the day, can I look back and say, okay, this is how God changed me. This is how he molded me into his shape. Because when we do that, there will be times when the Holy Spirit speaks to us and he convicts us and he corrects us. And this can be a painful process when that happens. So I'm asking you to do this and encouraging you to do this, understanding that none of us will be comfortable doing it. In fact, we may get very, very uncomfortable as we do it. So why would I do that? In verse 32, again, he says, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. God is disciplining us so that we won't come under the sudden judgment as people who are unsaved. He has something better for us. If you're serious about your Christian faith, and you want to be serious about making communion taking a worthy manner, then you begin by taking a close look at yourself. Second guideline he gives is let's make this act of worship a genuine connection with Christ and his people. This is to be a time of connection. This is to be a time when we come together as a family. We call it communion because it's this time where we partake of this sacrament together with one another. When we come together and we see what God is doing in our midst, and when we do that, we experience this greater connection together with Jesus Christ. So it's not just me coming to a connection with Jesus Christ. It is that, but it is also me coming with my family, with my church family, and my physical family, hopefully, and we are making a connection together with each other and with Jesus Christ. And observing the Lord's Supper is not just this act of worship. It becomes an act of fellowship fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ and fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's why, unless we're right in the middle of a pandemic and everything is shut down, we don't take the Lord's Supper. We don't enact the Lord's Supper on our own, in our house, alone. It is a church celebration. It is a church activity. And so we don't do that unless we can't be with other people for what that type of a particular reason. It's observed as a fellowship with God's people. A pastor friend of mine years ago shared with a group of us that he'd been to a church when he was on vacation, and he went there, and he said they were having communion, they were having the Lord's Supper, and he said they were in what they would call the fellowship hall, and he said everybody sat together in their own nuclear family units. So there was a mom and dad, and there were sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, that type of thing. And they all sat together around a table, but nobody else, just their own nuclear family, was there. And then there'd be another one there and another one there. And he said, you know, it looked kind of cool until I realized how many people were sitting at a table all by themselves. Because there was no nuclear family other than them. There was no spouse, there were no kids, there were no grandkids. But they sat alone because it was supposed to be kind of by your last name type of thing. So you had those who were celebrating together, and then there were people who were very lonely. So after the service, he had the gall to come up and ask the pastor. He said, I noticed that there were a lot of people sitting alone and very lonely looks on their face and seemed to be relieved when it was over with and they could get out of there. He said, could you tell me why you do it that way? And the pastor looked at him and he said, well, you know, I guess I never thought about it. It's just the way we've always done it. You want to know the six last words of a dying church? We've always done it this way. Doesn't matter what the this is. If it can't change to bring glory to God, then we'll take it what we're doing that's not bringing glory to Him, because this is just the way we've always done it. I think it's great when families are sitting together, whether in the pews or whether we're someplace else in the fellowship hall, wherever it might be, when they're sitting together sharing in the Lord's Supper. But we also need to share that fellowship with other people who don't have their families with them anymore, or whose family members are not saved and they're not coming to church. Or even they are saved and they're not coming to church. Everyone needs to be included. Nobody should be excluded. That's what the church of Corinth was doing. They were excluding each other intentionally. Paul said, that's not what you're to do. Communion is not intended to be exclusively, quote unquote, your moment. It's not about you at all. It is not your personal moment. It's not just you receiving the elements. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. Communion is where together we each remember the grace of Jesus Christ to help us in our time of greatest need. It is a time of unity. It is a time that we are to be united. And if you're serious about your Christian faith and you're serious about taking communion in a worthy manner, then make sure that it celebrates that when you celebrate, that it becomes a time of connection with other people. And thirdly, he says, let's remember that this ordinance, let's remember what it is all about. What is the Lord's Supper all about? We are at Palm Sunday today. Thursday, we will be at Good Friday, the day Jesus goes to the cross. But on Thursday, Monday, Thursday, Holy Thursday, is the day that Jesus institutes this meal with his disciples in that upper room before he will go out to be arrested and crucified the next morning. Verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you eat, drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Such a simple instruction. It's just so easy. It would seem almost impossibly easy to get it wrong. But we've all managed to get it wrong over the years. As individuals and as churches, as denominations, we get it wrong way too often. What was intended to be an observance of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross became a celebration of our salvation from sins, has instead been weaponized as a means to exclude other people. To say, you're not welcome to be a part of this. You're not welcome here. Paul said we need to watch out for that. We need to have an attitude that says we won't allow this element of worship to become about who is the greatest and who is the least. Who has the best me first attitude and who has the worst me first attitude? Because the truth is, every one of us is the least. We're all the not so good. None of us is that person. We are all the publican standing far away in front of the temple crying out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." While everybody else is saying, "God, you're sure lucky I'm here because I'm not a sinner." We stand with one another at the foot of the cross. You know what we stand on? We stand on completely level ground. Nobody is the best. Nobody is the least. We're all sinners receiving mercy, receiving grace. Let me remind you that this table is not the First Southern Baptist Church of Prescott Valley table. This table is not a Baptist table. It's not a Methodist table. It's not a Catholic table. It is the Lord's table. It is his. He invites us to it. But it is not ours. It is his. If Christ is your Lord and Savior, then you're welcome to share in this moment with us. Because you've come to that level ground, you've come to the cross, and you receive that grace and that mercy, that salvation. And I know that in this 21st century, this kind of ritual might seem ancient and archaic. We may not understand this ritual, but we do understand one concept of it. I think everybody understands the concept of restitution. We understand what that means. Every culture of every age, if you look at their culture, if you look at their writings, if you look at their practices, has some form of a culture of restitution. There's a way to somehow the one who has done wrong can be restored to a right standing with other people in the community. That's restitution. So the concept of restitution is an interesting thing. It involves paying back. Sometimes it's paying back money. So sometimes it involves paying back money. You cost somebody else. You broke their thing, whatever it is. You broke their lawnmower. You broke their cow, whatever it was in Paul's day. And so you had to make restitution. I mean, you pay them money for what you broke or you kept, whatever it might be. Sometimes it involves spending time in the pen. And I don't mean in the cow pen or the sheep pen. I mean in the hokey. In jail, in prison. Sometimes you did something wrong, you have to go to jail for it. And sometimes it takes that. And sometimes it might even involve paying your debt to others with your life. With being put to death. You look at the Old Testament even. You look at the things that God told in the law for Moses to give to the Israelites. Much of it has to do with restitution. You will find chapters that deal with nothing else than just different types of restitution and reasons why that restitution would have to be made. All the way from paying money to having their life taken. We understand that restitution is a part of life. It is a part of community. And we understand that concept of restitution, that when we are guilty, restitution has to be made. That payment has to be made. And so then we come to the Lord's Supper, and we see the blood of Jesus Christ, and it symbolizes that restitution. It symbolizes God's act of restitution and restoration with all mankind. It symbolizes, it's where the wrong you have done has been washed away, it's been forgiven, it's forgotten, and it's for all of eternity. And we think, wait a minute, Jesus never sinned, Jesus never did anything wrong, I did, I'm the one who should have to make the payment. I'm the one who should have to pay the price. I'm the one who should have to go to the pen. I'm the one maybe who has to give my own life, but I am the guilty one. I have to make restitution. And God says, I understand you think that, but you can't do it. You're not capable of making that payment of restitution. Even at the most serious point where your life would be taken from you, you cannot make that payment. For yourself. You can't make it for anybody else. There's only one who could, and that was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was very man, but he was very God, and he never once sinned. And so he came to the cross to make restitution with his blood. He paid the price. He paid the price. With his blood, with his death. All of our sin was washed away. God's mercy flooded over us when we came to that level ground in front of the cross. And we find that we are saved. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating the unlimited mercy of Jesus Christ in our lives. That gives everything he has to give to us. And we receive his grace. And we come to the Lord's Supper and we celebrate that sacrificial death of our Savior. It connects us with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And together it connects us with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, now we pray that if we have not responded in faith, believing in Jesus Christ, if there's one person who's not done that in this room, if there's one person who's hearing this today or will watch it later and hear it, Father, we pray that today, that day would be the day of their salvation, that they would understand finally that they cannot make that restitution for themselves, although they deserve to have to do it. The payment is due. They just can't make it. It would not be enough. No amount of suffering, no matter of blood that we could spill, not even our very life, could make that payment for our sin. But Jesus has already done it all. It is already taken care of at the cross. And so today we pray that they would just receive that gift, forgiveness of sins and eternal life, as we prepare our hearts to come before this meal. We pray that Jesus would convict us through his Spirit, that he would cleanse us of our sin as we confess and repent. And Father, we pray that this will be a time of blessing for our lives, for our family, for our church family. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we stand together, if God's speaking to your heart, won't you come? If you need to pray with someone, if you need to ask someone about salvation or church membership, whatever it may be, we invite you to come right now.
Thank you for joining us today for Faith Point. Reach us online at firstsouthernpv.org or stop by to worship with us if you are in the Prescott Valley area. May God richly bless you today as you allow your faith to intersect with your life.